I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 2 if you brought a Bible with you. If not, you'll find a copy in the pew rack in front of you. You'll find our text on page 807. We're reading Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For Advent, our theme has been a very missional Christmas. And in this series, we've been focusing on how the narratives of Christ's birth are very missions-oriented. They push the church, they push Christians, they should push us personally, to be concerned with evangelism, with spreading the good news, the gospel of Christ's birth, to those outside of the church, to non-Christians. One thing I've been trying to point out along the way is that our culture here in the Southeast, but this is true of Western European culture and American society, American culture in general, our culture has shifted from being a basically, what you could say, Christianized society to being a post-Christian one. It's less and less the case that people would claim to have any affiliation with the church. Or if they do claim to have an affiliation, it's less and less the case that that claim has any real substance to it. Yeah, anybody can claim to be a Christian, of course, but if they're unfamiliar with the basic Christian teachings, don't live according to basic standards of Christian conduct, they only show up at church, a church building once or maybe twice during the year, then the chances are pretty high that we're dealing with a post-Christian rather than a genuine Christian. And it's because of this shift in our culture, it's important for the church, and this church in particular, to begin to think with more of the mindset of a missionary going into a largely non-Christian environment where you don't assume that people are already familiar with basic Christian doctrines or familiar with special Christian lingo and terms that we use and should use. It's an environment where you have to look for opportunities and make opportunities to engage someone with the good news of Jesus Christ. That's really the main point I've been driving at in this series of Advent messages. Well, our scripture reading today, it's the passage dealing with the wise men or the magi from the east who come to worship the Christ child. This is the passage of scripture that's responsible for such well-known Christmas carols as We Three Kings of Orient Are, which is a nice carol, but I'm afraid is mistaken on several counts. First of all, we don't know how many of them there were, whether it was three, as you typically hear. There's one ancient Christian tradition that says there were 12 of them, or it could have been some other number. The passage just doesn't say how many of these wise men, how many of these magi there were, so there weren't necessarily three of them. Second, we know for a fact that they weren't kings at all. They are, in our text, called wise men. They are, in other translations, known as magi. And as we will see in a little bit, that's something very different than a king. Magi are not kings. And then third, when the carol says they're from the Orient, that's in the older sense of the word Orient, which refers to the East in general, including what we today would call the Middle East. Now, in modern times, when we hear the word Orient, we're typically thinking of the Far East, Japan or China, India, but it's almost certain that these magi were not from the Far East. They were from the Middle East, somewhere closer to the land of Palestine, probably Persia, I think is most likely. Just for the record, I have nothing against the carol We Three Kings of Orient Are. It's fun to sing and listen to. Please continue to enjoy it. Just bear in mind that it doesn't depict the biblical scene with perfect accuracy. And it's a good reminder, actually, how we always need to read the Bible for ourselves and not rely on secondhand information about it. There are a lot of things that people think that the Bible says that it just does not say. And this would be a case in point. Let's look at the text for ourselves this morning, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you've found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before him until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful story, familiar to many of us, all of us perhaps, one that we've heard many times over. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would challenge us with it. Help us not to take this story for granted. We pray that you would shed greater light upon it. And through your word, we pray that you would work on our hearts. For, Lord, we confess that we're all in need of remolding, remaking, reshaping after your image. And this passage has a purpose for that this day. We pray that you would do that work upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question. This is a question that maybe many of you have never worried about, but still it's a question. Question, should churches utilize drama or dramatic presentations, skits, during the worship service? I'll repeat that question. Should churches utilize drama, dramatic presentations during their worship services? Maybe that's a question you've thought about, maybe not. For the last generation of Christians or so, that's a question that actually has been debated a lot. If you were to read the literature on Christian worship, that's a subject that regularly comes up nowadays. Is it allowable? Is it appropriate? Is it helpful for us to use drama, plays and skits and that sort of thing in the worship of God? It's not a question of whether drama itself is a valid form of art. Of course it is, and people who have a gift for that should be encouraged to cultivate it. The question is whether it's a valid part of Christian worship. When God's people gather together on Sunday, should they, for example, use a skit as part of the service? There are a lot of arguments regarding drama in worship, both for it and against it, and I won't bore you with them all. My own conviction is that it's not appropriate or helpful in the worship of God. And several reasons I feel that way. I'll be glad to share them with you in some other context. But there's one in particular that I think deserves mention, and it's this. Most drama that I have seen performed in churches is distinctly lacking in drama. Now, if you ever see skits in a church service, they might be amusing, they might be humorous, even entertaining, but dramatic they are not. Most of the time, if it's meant to be a serious scene and teach a serious message, most of the time, those particular presentations are actually pretty cheesy and painful to watch. That's one reason why I don't think it's a good idea to have them in the worship service. The biblical story itself is full of suspense and action and surprises and plot twists. The Bible itself is very dramatic. But most dramatizations of biblical texts are not. They inevitably lose some of the power and the punch of the original biblical story. I've never seen one dramatization in a church service that even came close to capturing the drama of the biblical text itself. They always weaken the story. They remove some of its bite. Basically, if you want to make people think that the Bible is a very bland and dull and boring book, all you have to do is start making dramatizations of it. You'll bore people to death with the Bible that way. The Bible itself is fascinating, and it's full of drama, and it's full of interest. And we have an example of this in our scripture text this morning. Matthew chapter 2 is a very dramatic, suspenseful story. It's meant to be. In fact, I would say it's the most dramatic of all of the traditional Advent readings. This is a story that's meant to grip you and have you on the edge of your seat as you listen to it, as you see the scene unfold. But I think a lot of the drama here passes us by, sadly. Maybe it's because we're too familiar with the story. Maybe because we don't know enough about the characters involved or the setting to be able to appreciate it fully. Maybe it's because we've seen too many kids in bathrobes acting out this scene as a skit. Whatever the reason, this morning, I simply want to walk step by step through this fascinating text and help you see some of the great drama that is taking place here. It's fascinating stuff. Let's just start again at the beginning of the passage. Look at verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The story begins with these mysterious figures, these wise men from the east, as our translation calls them, the New American Standard or the New International Version translations call them magi instead of wise men. Who or what are these magi? If they weren't kings, which they weren't, then what were they? Well, this may come as a little bit of a surprise to you, but the magi were apparently magicians and astrologers of some kind. Our English word magician comes from, it's related to this word magi. You actually encounter other magi in the New Testament, and clearly magicians or sorcerers are meant. In Acts chapter 13, for example, we read of a certain Jewish sorcerer, the text says, by the name of Elymas. It's the same word that we find here in Matthew chapter 2. Or Acts chapter 8, we read of another sorcerer by the name of Simon, a man who practiced magic. So, it seems that these magi from the east were practitioners of some form of magic. Now, it's hard to say what sort of magic this entailed. The text doesn't tell us. But it's clear that at least part of what they did was to practice astrology. That is, they observed the heavens in order to acquire supernatural insight into world events. These magi in Matthew chapter 2, they saw a particular star, and somehow they knew that a king of the Jews had been born. Now, that's a pretty specific message to get from a star. You know, it's not something vague and general like a big event has just happened. Anybody could say that and would probably be right. It's not even something slightly more specific like a great person has just been born. No, it's very specific. Their observations of the stars told them a king of the Jews had been born. And they were right. These are not charlatans. These are not fakers here. They're not posers. You know, this is not the ramshackle building by the side of the road with the sign out front, psychic readings, $10 special. These guys are the real thing. That makes you kind of curious about them. Makes me curious. You might naturally wonder, how could they know this just from the appearance of a star in the sky? Well, that's part of the drama. That's part of the mystery that doesn't get explained to us here. That's one of the things that makes these magi so mysterious. By their magical arts, whatever they were able to see things and understand things that ordinary people like you and me can't. You find that a little disconcerting? I do. You know, I mean, on the one hand, the Bible, it's utterly merciless in condemning divination and the use of magic and that sort of thing. That sort of thing is utterly off limits for God's people. And yet, on the other hand, here in the Christmas narrative, there suddenly appear these magicians from Persia or somewhere in the Middle East claiming to have seen a star of the King of the Jews, asking to see him. They are pagan astrologers, these magi, yet they knew truly that the King of the Jews had been born. While Herod, who's king of the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, were completely oblivious to all this happening, even though it had taken place right in their own backyard. This passage, Matthew chapter 2, it's not trying to approve the use of astrology and magic, of course. In fact, as the story goes on, it becomes clear how woefully inadequate astrology is. It can't provide the ultimate answers that are needed. After all, you think about it, these magi, they're able to come a great distance to the land of the Messiah's birth, but then their road map or their star map gives out on them. They don't know where to look for the King of the Jews. They show up in Jerusalem, they're stuck. They have to start asking for directions. Where's the one who was born, King of the Jews? As an aside, that's actually one of the other mysterious things about these magi. Here you have grown men who are actually willing to stop and ask for directions when they're lost. That's a bit of a mystery in itself. We know that guys don't normally do that sort of thing. Seriously. You have this sudden dramatic appearance of these figures with their magical aura, and yet at the same time are looking for the King of the Jews. It's intended to be mysterious, to make you wonder. You wouldn't expect people like this normally to be interested in the Messiah. The very presence of these magi in Jerusalem, it's supposed to cause you consternation, and that's exactly what we see happening in the text. If you look at the very next verse, verse 3, take a look. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, now, Herod had good reason to be troubled. Herod the Great, as he's known to historians, he was of partial Jewish descent, and he had been the Roman Empire's appointed ruler in the land of Israel, the surrounding area. The Romans eventually gave him the title of King of the Jews. And Herod was jealous to protect that title, something he very much coveted and wanted to keep, and he took drastic steps to do that. For example, over time, he murdered off the leading members of another Jewish aristocratic family that had previously held political power in Judea, the Hasmonean family. They would have been the primary contenders for the Jewish throne. One of his own wives was a member of that family, and so he ended up putting her to death. Over time, he eventually killed off three of his own sons out of suspicion that they were plotting against him. Herod is hungry for power, he's paranoid, and he's murderous. So, try to imagine how you would feel if you were in King Herod's shoes, and suddenly these strange magi appear on your doorstep asking where they could find the one who's been born King of the Jews. And it's clear that they're not interested in talking to you. They're looking for someone else. This message, which the Magi bring, it presents a serious challenge to Herod's kingship. You would be disturbed, to say the least. Herod was troubled. He's not the only one affected by the news. The text says that all Jerusalem was troubled as well. They're troubled, but for a different reason. They were disturbed, we could say, or perhaps they were all worked up by this news, because, as it turns out, the Jewish population at large hated Herod with a passion. Herod claimed to be a Jew, but in fact he was only partially of Jewish descent. He was also of Edomite descent, which was an abomination to pure-blooded Jews of the time. He was viewed by faithful Jews as an idolater, because he was. He had temples built to pagan gods. And he was hated, of course, because in his paranoia he'd wiped out an important Jewish family. The people at large hated Herod, and they would have been thrilled, overjoyed, to see him removed from the throne. So, hearing of this other king of the Jews gets them all worked up too, because perhaps this is the guy who's going to displace this hated King Herod. Just the arrival of these exotic Eastern sorcerers in Jerusalem, that would have been striking enough. People would have been talking about that. But then to hear them asking for one who's been born king of the Jews, that's enough to send the entire city into an uproar, either out of fear in Herod's case, or out of a secret hope for liberation in the case of the general populace. Herod's fear, it prompts him to take action. You see this in verses 4 through 6. Look at it. It says, "Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, judging from the way that Herod treated his political adversaries, his wife, his own sons, you have a pretty good idea of what Herod has in mind here. He's planning to hunt down this child and kill him. Doesn't say that explicitly, but that plan becomes fully revealed later in the chapter, starting in verse 13. Right now, he's keeping it all pretty hush-hush. He's starting to lay his plans. The first thing he needs to know is where he can find this king of the Jews. So, very savvy, he calls the priests and the teachers to find this out. And of course they can tell him, because it's prophesied in Scripture. If Herod had known his Bible, like the king of the Jews might be expected to know, then he would have known this already, but he has to ask them. And the priests, the teachers, they tell him that the Messiah, the king of the Jews, would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. It's right there in the book of Micah. So now Herod has the name of the city, crucial piece of information there. But he still needs to get his hands on this child, and he can't tip his hand too soon. So now he tries to engage a little help from the Magi themselves. You see this in verses 7 and 8. Look at them. "Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" See, now not only does Herod know where to look, but now by finding out when this star first appeared, he has an approximate idea of how old this other king of the Jews might be. But even with knowing where the Christ is going to be born, Bethlehem, and even knowing his approximate age, that still leaves you with a pretty large number of children who could possibly be the one. How is he going to narrow it down to the right child? Well, right in front of him stand these magi, these men with unique, unusual, supernatural gifts, with special knowledge and insight. They want to go see this new king anyway. And maybe their mysterious, magical powers could help locate the child more quickly. So Herod charges them with finding the child, reporting back to him, because he says, "Hey, I want to go worship him too, just like you guys." Now, anybody familiar with Herod wouldn't buy this for a minute. Yeah, right, Mr. Herod, Mr. King of the Jews. You want to go worship the Messiah. King Herod, the guy who murdered his wife, murdered his own sons, killed off a Jewish aristocratic family to protect his throne and title, now wants to go bow down before an infant he's never laid eyes on. Yeah, right. Nobody is going to be fooled by that, except people from out of town, from a distant country, people where a place where Herod's not so well known, people like these Magi, for example. They don't know Herod's record. They want to worship the Messiah already, so they probably don't need all that much convincing that somebody else would want to do that too. You notice in the text it says that Herod called the Magi to him secretly. Only the Magi hear Herod say all this about wanting to go worship the child. Again, that's very savvy of Herod, because anybody else who heard that would have exploded with laughter, and you know, the whole plan would have been revealed there. He can't say that sort of thing in front of anybody who knew him, so he just arranges for a private meeting. And in this way, he's able to involve the Magi in his plot without their suspecting anything. So now he's got the Magi doing his searching for him, and the hunt for the Christ child begins to heat up a bit. And it's at this point you begin to realize just how inadequate the Magi's use of astrology was. It's true that by observing the stars, they'd been able to figure out that a king of the Jews had been born. Now, that's admittedly very remarkable. I can't explain it. But where did the Magi go to find him? They headed for Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. If you're looking for a Jewish king, Jerusalem is the logical place to go. But biblically, it's the wrong place. Bethlehem is to be the Messiah's birthplace. You only find that out by studying the Bible, not the stars. But now, thanks to Herod's questioning of the priests, the teachers of the law, they know they need to go to Bethlehem. The hunt is back on. But still, the Magi have their work cut out for them in finding the right child out of the hundreds, possibly thousands of possible children that it could be. If you recall, the shepherds were given a very specific sign in order to identify the Christ. You will find the baby, what? Wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger or in a feeding trough, not where you typically would keep your pride and joy, your beautiful son or daughter. The Magi don't have any sign to go on. All they can do is go to Bethlehem. They'd still have to do a lot of searching to find the right child. And here's where that star mysteriously reappears to guide them to their destination. You see this in verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, those Magi, they'd studied astrology. They'd observed the movements of the heavenly bodies, and in some mysterious way were able to relate those movements to earthly events. But the fact is, this is not astrology that the Magi are practicing here. What they're doing now has nothing to do with studying relations between star movements and world events. What they're basically doing here is following a supernatural GPS system. And they're simply looking up at the sky and watching that star move to lead them to the house where the baby Jesus is. You don't have to go to Magi school to be able to watch a star and follow it. Anybody can do that. The Magi just happened to be the ones who recognized this particular star and knew what it was associated with. So they know that that is the sign that they needed to follow. And in this way, they're able to find the exact spot where the real King of the Jews lies in a manger. The episode concludes in verses 11 and 12. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Happy ending. We can breathe a sigh of relief. Herod's plot fails. Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus will escape, all that. When you walk through the text, I hope you can see that it's actually full of tension and cunning plots and suspense and apparent dead ends and miraculous intervention for a happy ending. You've got all the makings of high drama here. Now, this story's got it all. Mysterious dramatic characters, political intrigue, paranoia, secret councils and subterfuges, assassination plots, narrow escapes. This is just one short passage from the Bible. Scripture is chock full of other passages equally suspenseful, or even more so. The real climax of this story, the most dramatic moment of all, is actually when the Magi kneel down before Jesus to worship him and give him their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. It isn't all the plotting and the trickery. The real drama here is the worship of the Magi, of the baby Jesus. That's because their worship, what they do here, it's much more significant than we generally realize. This is not just a story about how some pagan wizards got converted. I mean, that's true enough. That's part of what this is about. This story does tell about how these men who were engaged in what I would call some kind of quasi-occult practices, how they came to worship Jesus Christ instead of worshiping, say, the spirits of nature, the stars, the gods of the heavens, and so on. We have that here. We have that conversion, but the Magi are not so important as individuals. They're important because of who they represent. This story is not about some just random instance of people worshiping Jesus. This is about the fulfillment of something that had been predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah chapter 60. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. It's talking about foreign nations coming to the light, God's light, ultimately his Messiah. Listen to Psalm 72. The psalmist, he's singing about the messianic king, the anointed king. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. Foreign powers, the rulers of foreign nations representing their nations will come and lay their gifts before the messianic king. Or Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. I could go on citing passage after passage that says similar things. The Old Testament had predicted that the nations would come and do homage to the Messiah and bring him gifts of gold and frankincense. And what we see in Matthew chapter 2 is the fulfillment of those prophecies, or perhaps it's better to say it's the beginning of their fulfillment. The Magi's gifts are only a first installment, a down payment of what's been predicted. You know, shot through the Old Testament is the expectation that all nations will come to God's chosen king and worship him, and that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. God isn't the God of the Jews only. He's the God of the Gentiles too. That means everyone. The Old Testament was very clear that God had plans not just for the Jewish nation, but for all nations. As we see this band of foreign magi kneeling before Jesus Christ, we are witnessing the very first Gentiles ever to worship Jesus Christ incarnate. There had been some Gentile converts to the God of the Bible before, but that had all been, they had all lived before the incarnation and birth of Jesus. This is a huge turning point in human history, Gentiles worshiping Christ incarnate. This is just the first installment. These magi are just the first fruits. There's more to come. That's what you see as you look back on the past 2,000 years or so that have elapsed since the Magi first worshipped the Christ. More have come. More of the nations continue to come. And as this church, now I'm talking about us particularly, as our congregation becomes more missional in her thinking and acting, we'll continue to see fulfillments of this scene. Because this is the point of it all, that people would become not just more familiar with facts about Jesus, but that they would, as it were, kneel before Him, come before Him in worship, and offer themselves to Him, offer their gifts to Him. Don't necessarily have to give Him gold and frankincense and myrrh as the Magi did. The main thing, brothers and sisters, is simply to give ourselves to Him. It's what the poet Christina Rossetti once famously wrote in her Christmas poem. What can I give Him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give Him? Give my heart. That's the point of it all, brothers and sisters. Let's give the Lord our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for a great Savior, a fantastic Savior, one who is perfectly suited to redeem us, to bring us out of darkness, to shed light upon us, to transform us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus and that He is no longer simply God, but also fully man as well. One person, two natures, fully human, fully divine. Lord, that is an even greater mystery than what we've read about in the text this morning. Lord, we pray that You would move our hearts to respond in worship to Him. Lord, even we who have heard the story so many times and believe it, yet our love does grow cold, our devotion wanes, and we need to have our zeal rekindled and inspired. And we pray, Lord, that the Advent message and the Christmas holiday would truly relight the fire of devotion in us, in each one of us, and in us as a congregation. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name.